The bustle in a house, the morning after death, is the solemnest of industries enacted upon earth. The sweeping up the heart and the putting away love we shall not want to use again until eternity. Those elegant words penned by the poet Emily Dickinson stand in contrast to the stark and more clinical words used by scientists as they examine the human response to death. Indeed, probably no phenomenon has been studied more in recent years than how people react to the loss of loved ones. And indeed, scientists have dissected grief into what they believe are definable stages: shock and denial, guilt, anger, depression, reorientation. Shock and denial, guilt, anger, depression, reorientation. And the impression is that grief is sort of a sad amusement ride, that you are conveyed through these various stages more or less automatically. And that is a very dangerous notion, because the truth is you can become trapped and encapsulated, imprisoned in any one of these stages. You do not necessarily smoothly glide from one stage to another. You can become arrested and claimed in any one stage. Take shock and denial, which I remind you is God's good gift. As I said to the church Wednesday night, I am just half here. In the wake of death, you wander around in a bit of a fog. The world, you're living it, but it does not seem real. It's as if you're looking at the world through thick glasses. And that is God's good gift. Indeed, I call it God's anesthesia. God's anesthesia. That shock that allows us to appropriate and understand a dear loss by degrees. God's anesthesia allows to come to grips with the loss of a loved one slowly, gradually. It is God's great gift, this God's anesthesia, and yet people can become locked in that stage. As a young pastor, I remember being with a young woman in the midst of postpartum depression as her husband told her about her mother's sudden death. And this young woman puts her hands over her husband's mouth, screaming, "No, no, 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 it can't be true." And she lapsed into an inconsolable funk from which she did not emerge for months. I've encountered a mother who lost a daughter very suddenly, a young woman, and she preferred to live as though her daughter was actually living in a foreign country and not really dead. I've known a devoted husband who, in the loss of his wife, erected a shrine to her in their living room and talked to her picture for hours every single night. Shock and denial is God's good gift. But sometimes the pain of losing someone we love is so painful that we choose to disassociate from reality and get lost in a miasma of denial. And then there is guilt. So often in the wake of a loved one's loss, we want to accept responsibility for what has happened. We heap guilt upon ourselves as if we could have controlled things. The longtime chaplain at Furman University was a man by the name of L.D. Johnson. prominent pastor as well. And L.D. lost his daughter as she was driving Thanksgiving weekend from Richmond to Greenville. And L.D. had awakened that morning knowing that the traffic was going to be difficult, the weather was going to be bad, and he had meant to call his daughter, just fly and not drive. But like any pastor, he got mired in a variety of church duties, and by the time he called her, she was already on the road to her death. Almost every day, L.D. Johnson asked himself the question, why didn't I call earlier? My daughter's death is my responsibility. That reaction is not uncommon. I can't tell you how many times in the wake of a death I've heard someone say, oh, if I had just made him go to the doctor more, if I just got him to the doctor sooner, if I just made her stick to her diet. We often place responsibility for a loved one's loss upon ourselves when, in fact, those circumstances were probably inevitable. And often guilt gives way to anger, blame, not of ourselves anymore, but of somebody else or some institution or even God. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross was working in a hospital when a woman came up to her and said, do you have a screaming room? And Elizabeth Kubler-Ross said to her, no, we have a chapel. She said, no, I need the opposite of a chapel. I need a screaming room where I can go and scream at God for letting my child die. And Elizabeth Kubler-Ross answered, well, let's go to the chapel and scream at God together. For that's better than screaming alone. The truth is, many of us are not self-aware enough to know that we're angry. Angry at someone or some institution or even God. We won't admit it. And so that anger eats at our personality like an acid. And then comes depression, which is a natural part of the grieving process. I feel it this morning. And yet, depression, though it is a natural part of the process, can exert an unnatural influence. After a time when if you can't eat and you can't sleep and you can't work and you can't function, then you need to go seek professional help for your depression. L.D. Johnson admitted that he could not reorient his life until he took a sabbatical, flew to England, visited the college where his daughter studied, and then wrote a book about her life and his grief. Now, many of us don't have to write books about it, but you can journal. You can get your feelings out of yourself and onto paper or onto a screen. But sooner or later, in every healthy grief, we have to be able to say to ourselves, I can no longer live backward. I have to live forward. I have to pour my energy forward. I cannot change what has happened in the past. But I can appropriate what has happened into my life and move forward. Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. And if that is true, there is also a time to grieve. And as painful as grief is, even in the throes of it, I can say to you that grief has a positive impact. It can remind us of the preciousness and the fragility of life it can draw us into a deeper dimension of life than maybe we've heretofore plumbed. It can give us powers of compassion and empathy for others who suffer. I think of Thornton Wilder's great play, The Angel Who Troubled the Waters, where this physician who has been wounded is waiting by the pool of Bethesda for the angel to come down and to trouble the waters so he can get in and be healed. And when it's his turn to get in the water, the angel will not let him enter. The angel says, "Sir, without your wound, you would not have your power." A wounded person can minister to the needs of those who suffer better even than an angel. It's the fact that you suffer that you can speak to the suffering of others, because you have powers of empathy and compassion that not even angels have. Our grief, painful though it is, can draw us into dimensions of life and depth of meaning that can allow us to speak to those around us who also have wounds. No one can speak to the wounded better than someone who is wounded. Strange to say, but you need to know there are people who find fixation upon grief inexplicable, an attitude that I find inexplicable. But there are people who have divorced life from any sense of divine origin, deny that it's infused with any sense of divine purpose. And because of that, why grieve? Now, I find that strange. If I have no faith in a life beyond life, you would think that those people would treasure life on earth all the more. But when you divorce life from God, when you extract divine purpose from your existence, then life has no meaning and death has no meaning. So why grieve? On the other hand, there are those Christians who say, "Oh, attention to grief is unnecessary. Think about the glorious beyond." Focusing upon the loss of your loved one discounts God's eternal promise, to which I say these words, "Jesus wept." In the loss of his great friend Lazarus, Jesus' response was to weep, to cry. He was moved in the very depths of his being. And I believe that our Lord weeps with us when we weep. He suffers with us in our suffering, even as he points our vision beyond to God's resurrection strength. The truth is, grief is an ineluctable element of every stage of existence. When we move from childhood to adolescence, from adolescence to adulthood, from adulthood to middle age, from middle age to senior citizenship, there is grief at every single transition, because every stage has its own privileges, its own opportunities, its own special niche. And when we take leave of one stage and move to another, there is grief. Grief is a natural constituent element of all aspects of life. And when our loved one takes leave of this world into God's world, we do right to grieve. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection power of God, tried to undermine Jesus' belief in God's resurrection strength. And he hit them exactly where they lived, these students of Moses. Go back to that fundamental moment when Moses addressed the God who spoke to him out of the burning bush. He called him the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So they must be alive, for God is the God of the living and not the dead. God is a God of the living and not the dead. Our Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who live and believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live. Do you believe this? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Do we believe this? What I'm about to say is going to illustrate my age. But those of us who remember the family films we took in the 60s, remember the family outings of 8mm films that you used to put on the reels and watch. Every single picture was framed by blackness. Every single picture was delineated from the other by an interstice of blackness. And yet the film ran so fast, you didn't notice the blackness. From God's perspective, that's what death is. It's that brief interstice of blackness as we move through the film of our lives in the pilgrimage from this world into God's presence. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, said our Lord, I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. That's why I can stand before you this morning. When my father finally breathed his last after 48 hours of struggling, I considered his death a release, and I was relieved. And it called to mind a story I came across years ago. There was a young boy whose parents had died, and an aunt agreed to take him in. And she took this little boy in, and he became a preacher of great renown. And toward the end of her life, she wrote him a letter asking him to share some words of comfort as she neared the end of her life. And this is what he wrote. When I was a small boy, you sent a servant to convey me from my house to yours. And I remember crying and cringing in the presence of that servant until I saw the warmth of your house and you took me in and let me sleep in your arms in front of the fire. The preacher wrote to his aunt, God will soon be sending you a servant to convey you from your house into God's house. And you can trust that servant to take you to a God who has proved as trustworthy as you proved yourself to be to me. Our God is a God of the living, not the dead. And because of that, I can stand before you and say, there will be an ultimate mourning after death. And yes, there are stages of grief that must be negotiated. And that is not easy. But losing those we love is a part of life and a part of love. And God will grant us the strength to get through it. May we pray together. God of grace and goodness, there are times when words like resurrection and graciousness and your unquenchable power become not words, but become the very truths by which we live. What you resurrect, death cannot hold. What you touch must flourish. And in that, we place our faith. In the name of the Christ, we pray. Amen.